Well, good evening. So here we go. Tonight is a session that will cover several things, and I would like to just review just a little bit. So Friday night and Saturday morning, this morning, we sort of set foundation, and we talked about what happened in the past, what happened in the present. We talked about this dynamic in which touch points in the curse of man were specifically targeted for reversal in the new creation. We realize that the Spirit of God's control and therefore our surrender to Him is absolutely necessary in the process of seeing the curse reverse. Specifically, we looked at this role reversal that occurred as part of the sin problem, and subsequently the Lord God incorporated it into the curse. And so when we get to the New Testament, we find an edict, if you will, that says that the loving authority, willing submission dynamic can without compromise be put into place. And it turns out it's a beautiful thing. And then we looked at this idea of Eve and the mistrust she had of God's character. That's what Satan tempted her with. And we realized that when we employ this sort of headship order, she specifically invests trust in the God of heaven to overrule her husband, to lead and guide him, even if he's disobedient to the word. And we saw that's kind of poetic irony in a sense, that God is using the very thing that foiled the issue with her and uses it to reestablish the correct balance in marriage. With Adam, we saw that he also had this headship reversal, but specifically, he loved himself. Remember that? That he did what he wanted to do anyway, even though God told him and actually quoted himself to Adam about what he shouldn't do. So when we get to the New Testament, we find, again, a little bit of poetic irony that God would say, now I want you to love your wife as yourself. You're an expert at it. You should know. And so we get this idea of God reversing the curse on multiple levels. And we talked extensively about loving the other person as husbands love their wives, as Christ loved the church, nourishing and cherishing her. We talked about what that looks like and what it means. And then, of course, we talked about submission, willing submission. There's a little bit of a beauty to it, but also there's a dynamic, a real theological dynamic, where faith is increased. And by the way, without faith, it's impossible, absolutely impossible to please God. So we have this theme of God coming through every facet of our existence. You saw the diagram we had about how God ripples his fingerprints through everything that would touch our lives. It's really brilliance of God. Now, then we switched our gears and we decided to talk about something practical. And we talked about understanding. And I mentioned to you that we're going to use the tripartite model of mankind, so body, soul, and spirit. And I went through a couple of things with you about understanding your spouse spiritually, understanding your spouse physically, and understanding your spouse in their soul. And in the soul department, I divided that up into mind, will, and emotions. And one of the things that I should mention, not because this is a psychology class, but I think it goes without saying that we probably all recognize we have different personalities. My wife is a wonderful person, but people exhaust her. Not in a bad way. She just runs out of gas faster. Me, the more people, the more energized I get. It's a wonder how we ever stayed married. But it's really a balanced, beautiful thing. And so some of the things we have to understand, especially in a young marriage, is that, you know, it's okay to have different personalities. It's okay to appreciate that personality. Now, there's all kinds of grids out there that you can use. Back in the day, it was melancholy, sanguine, cleric, and phlegmatic. I don't even know who came up with those words. You know, they're just words that I had to go look up. Today, they have like 8-part personality. I don't care what you use. The most important thing is to understand that there's differences between you two. They're supposed to. And one of the big ones that I wanted to mention and sort of tying up the loose ends from this morning was a concept that is presented called love languages. If I remember right, I think it was one of Mr. Chapman who sort of put that into print. And I wouldn't take everything as he says with such great intensity, but the concept seems to have validity, that there is a sense in which you might understand the expression of "I love you" in different ways. Now, I'm a busy person. I like to be busy. I like to serve, like to do things. And the best way that my wife can say "I love you" is not by a note, although I appreciate it, but if she actually comes and helps me do what I'm trying to do. And you say, well, that's pretty convenient, Steve. You have your servant. No, that's actually how I hear the words "I love you." Now, for her, it's time. She wants my time. Wants me to sit down with her. Now, as you can tell, my spiritual gift is ADD. That's really hard for us people to sit still, you know. I'll never forget when I finally got a clue of this. I decided, okay, I'm going to come home. I'm going to sit on the couch. I was dying in 3 minutes. I'm looking at my watch. I'm doing whatever I could do. I couldn't sit still. She looks at me. This is killing you, isn't it? Oh, no. I'm good. How much longer do you? But you know what? It really came home to me one day when I decided to give her a birthday gift. The birthday gift was a whole day where we could go to whatever store she wanted. And back then I was working. I gave her a pile of money. I said, you can spend it any way you want. And I've arranged a babysitter for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and I'll take you out for all three meals. You name it, we do it. Well, I didn't think that was fine. It was easy, right? And she was kind. Whatever store we went to try on the 1,000 clothes that we saw that day, I was allowed to sit right across from the dressing room and have my little book and just nod when she came out. We laugh about it because whenever she brought something out that she wanted to show me, I would say, oh, I like that one. She goes, great, I'll get the other one. I said, I think I'm just here to tell you what you don't like. She says, that's right. Yeah. It was a really sweet time. I didn't realize it, but it was a year later. She was speaking with her sisters and they were talking about birthdays. And I happened to be eavesdropping because I want to know if they're gossiping about me, and they weren't. And Janet says this. She says, oh, I tell you, the best birthday present I had was last year. And I'm going, oh, that was a good one. Yeah. And I'm waiting for her to talk about the gifts and waiting for her to talk about something. You know what she said? I had Steve all to myself. No phone calls, no other people, just my husband and me. He spent the whole day with me. Well, I don't cry often, but that was one of the times I cried. And I realized just how she understood the words, I love you. And from that day on, I wanted to make sure that we dated every week. So come this Tuesday, I'm not taking your phone calls. I'm going to be on a date with Mrs. Wonderful. See, everybody understands this different. You don't have to be super psychological, but you ought to be wise. All right, so that's our concept on understanding. Now, tonight we're going to talk about communication, and in the will of the Lord, we'll talk about physical intimacy. And it kind of makes sense because you really, really, really need to communicate before we talk about physical intimacy. And this is not a long segment, but it is very important. The story that I have for you is about a couple. We were doing marriage counseling with them. You don't know them, you will never know them. And they were... our marriage counseling is sort of simple. I actually go through about everything you see. And at that time, I did not have a segment on communication. They're a lovely couple. Each week we said, now, have you had any issues that's come up since last week that you'd like to talk about? Maybe something that we've discussed in our last session or before. And they came in, they said, oh, no, we're doing fine. And then gradually the wife says, well, there was that one thing. That one thing was 10 minutes ago in the parking lot. And it wasn't just a thing. It was a bloodbath. It was bad. They came in, everybody's packaged, everybody's looking nice, everybody's dried their tears. You couldn't tell anybody was crying. And we sat down in front of it. They sat down in front of us at the restaurant. And the fellow goes first. And he, in a very polite, politically correct way, explains himself with absolute full composure. You would think, wow, you just must really, you just are calm. You're a sedate person. That's really good. And he says everything in a very eloquent, flowing manner. And while he's talking, I look at her and she's looking at him, eye contact, head nod, body gesture. Oh, yes. And so then he finishes his little piece and she begins to talk. And it's like she didn't hear a single word he just said. She just went on her own course, very calm, very cool, very collective. You didn't think she had any issues in the world. And she's had nothing to say related to what he said. It was a totally different issue. And he looked at her the whole time and he nodded and he gestured and he head bobbed and everything. And yeah. And she finished. And guess what he did? He did the same thing. He didn't hear a word she said. He just went right into whatever he wanted to talk about. And she repeated. But I noticed that in each cycle, their volume was getting louder because at some level, they realized that they weren't communicating. No one was hearing each other. And we did about 3 rounds and their volume was getting loud enough that it was going to upset the other patrons of the restaurant. So I didn't know what to do. I'm just kind of new at this. And I go, be quiet. I pulled the Bob Newhart. Stop it. And they both went. And I said, you guys think you're communicating, but you're not listening. I said, we ought to talk about communication tonight because I don't think you know what it is. And that led to this. All right. So let's talk about it a little bit. I want you to know the first purpose of communication is not to be understood, but to understand. Did you hear that? It's not so you can actually have your partner, not for you to have the satisfaction of being understood, but communication is for you to understand the other person. You see where that comes? Remember the love thing? That it's always about the other person. It's always outward. It's not inward. And so when you're communicating, you're working to understand what you're hearing, not tolerating it to wait your turn so you can go, tag, it's my turn. You're it, you know? But that's exactly what was doing. Now, God really thinks this way too. He says, now come, let us reason together, right? Come, let's talk. I want to talk this out. He's talking about Israel's sin back in Isaiah. With Job, he said it this way. I said, now listen, I have a few things I want to say to you. And basically the loose translation is, put your man pants on. I want to talk. That's in Steve's standard version. It's unpublished. You see, God wants to have this communication where there's dialogue, there's interaction. The psalmist did this very, and sometimes abruptly with God, but you don't find the prophet of God showing up next and rebuking the psalmist. What you find is that the psalmist has a transition of soul. So although God is very happy to communicate, even in your frustrating moments, what God wants to see is that there is a transformation. This is how God is about our communication. Now, this is a famous verse, and it goes like this. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Now, when it says be slow to speak, it doesn't mean speak slowly. You know, do you ever have an argument like that? You're obviously not, she's not understanding you or you're not understanding her. So what you do is you say the same thing, just louder, like that's efficient, right? It's not a matter of being unable to hear. It's not being able to understand. So don't repeat the same argument just at a higher decibel, thinking that you're going to get through. Maybe, great dumb one, you need to say it differently. Maybe that would be helpful. Now, being quick to hear means that you're ready or prompt to receive information. And that's what was not going on that time. They weren't prompt to receive information. They were prompt to give information. I want to tell you that communication takes some consideration for you and I. And I would like to make the case tonight that the Word of God has several things to say. And I'm going to go through those with you all from the book of Proverbs, or most of them from the book of Proverbs. So let's look at those, if you will. This is more of a goal. And this is what it says. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. You see that word understanding? The goal of communication is to understand what's in the other person's heart. That's what you're trying to do. Sometimes, notice it says it's like deep water. And so sometimes it requires a little bit of skill. My wife is not as verbal as I am. Now, she's a great writer, and she could write things, write me under the table in a sense. And sometimes she'll write things out she wants to tell me because she can get her thoughts collected better. But I'm not like that. I like us. We think on our feet. We use our mouths to think on our feet, right? And so I can talk circles around here. Maybe you might have guessed that. And so what happens is in a conversation, if I'm too aggressive, I'll dominate it, and she won't be able to express it. So I've learned to shut my mouth and try to listen to what she says. And as I listen to what she says, I will say sometimes this line. I'll say, I think I understand. Do you mean, and I'll put it in different words. And there are many times when I'm not aggressive and show a meek spirit. She goes, yeah, that's exactly what I mean. I'm drawing it out. She's the deep water. I'm putting in the right bucket in the well at the right angle and the right weight so that I can get out what's in her heart. Now, that helps in a marriage. That helps immensely. By the way, it helps in elders' meetings, too. Very much so. How do I know that? Because that's what I learned. Now, so you want to be a wise in this. You really want to think it through. May have to work at it, but this is some of the ways you can work at it. Here's the first proverb of the evening. A word fitly, that means suitable, beautiful for the occasion. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and the settings of silver. Two of the most precious metals in all the earth can be combined in a beautiful, ornate display by adding suitable words at the right time, right? This is a pretty important thing. Being able to judge the moment so that your words are consistent with the mood of the moment, right? And so when there's a moment of sadness in your spouse, you don't say, hey, I heard this really funny one today. You want to hear it? With all due respect, that's just dumb. You don't do that. Another example I have is I was at the hospital all day. It was a bad day, we say a bad shift, and terrible things. You know how it is. One emergency after another, and you just bang your head against the wall trying to do the right thing, and it's not working, and you're solving problems all day. And finally, I get home. I drag my tail to the door. I open the door. I look like I've been in sackcloth and ashes. I'm just standing there, and all the kids see me. They break off the table. They come, dance up, and they come right at me, and Janet jumps up to protect me. And I have one of my kids. He wants to be loved in everything back then. He wants to be loved in everything. There's so many voices talking. He just blurts out, "Hi, Daddy, the dishwasher broke." And Janet goes, "Now we talked about that, and we're not going to move." Word spoken at the right moment. Janet's learned that those are hard days, and a lot of times I don't get to eat. I'm sure, like my colleagues, so late after we get home, and my glucose level's in the gutter. My fluids aren't non-existent. My gas tank is so low. She says, "Hey, let me get you something to eat." And so we sit out. I eat. I feel rejuvenated. It's just like Dan Jonathan when he was with his men, and I kind of get some color back. And she says, "Now there's a couple things I need to let you know about. I'm in a much better frame of mind." That's just wise, don't you think? That's loving. That's just loving. What about another one? That's a simple one, but timing. This goes with the first one in some of my examples. But this idea is really emphasizing the beauty, the goodness that's there to speak it in the right season. Now, what do I mean by that, by this word? What I mean by that is sometimes you have complex issues that you need to give each other permission to work through over a series of conversations. You don't have to solve it all at once. And you may not be able to introduce all the complexities all at once. It's an ongoing conversation. Some couples I find they get so upset with each other because they didn't solve the argument right then and there. And the reason why they didn't solve the argument is because they're so mad at each other. Their emotion level was so high, there's never going to be a way they can solve it without sometimes violence. And I said, you need to give yourselves permission that there are due seasons that should be in play. Sometimes you have to agree to suspend it, get yourself together, calm down, take a shower, bath, I don't care, do something so that now you can come back and finish the next season. So there's a longer element in this application. What's another one? There's a method. A loud voice early in the morning is rendered a curse. Now, my wife, she is not known to be a morning girl. I don't know if there's any wives like that here. I see a few raising their hands. But my wife has this coffee cup. It's really funny. She likes to tell me that it's biblical for the men to brew the coffee he brews, you know, that old joke. So she got a coffee cup, and on it, at the top, it says, shh. It's a line, the very top. Then the next line says, you may speak in one word phrases. And then the bottom line, when the coffee cup's empty, it says, now you may use complete sentences, right? She needs two of those every morning, right? Now, I've learned that I can't go in there and say to her, honey, it's time to get up. We got to go. You know, she'll wake up like I'm some sort of bad dream. And she looks at me. Who are you, you wicked man? And I learned that, hey, listen, there's a little bit of methodology to communicate. You got to give a person a little bit of space depending on where they are at physiologically, sleep pattern. We call those circadian rhythms. Or just where they are emotionally. You want to give them some space there. There's a little bit of finesse in how you do this. And by all means, you don't want to greet them with a startling fashion. That's just, is that me? I don't think that's me. Thank you. Can I tell you a funny story? It has nothing to do with the message. One day I'm working and the guys in Lawrence, they called me and said, Steve, we'd like you to fill in for Scott DeGroff, and it's on Saturday. Can you be there? And I'm working till 2 p.m. And I said, well, I can be there.
One active patient that was still there, and I had lab pending. So I said to the nurse, lab comes back, call me, I'll take care of her.
It said that we were connected now. I guess we became disconnected. So anyway, I get all that done. I race. I speed to the conference. I'm late. It's 3:30 in the afternoon. They sang every hymn in the red hymn book. And I walk in, and you know how that goes. And he's here. Great. You know, I'm still looking like a hospital. So I go up there, and I'm starting to do my thing, and my phone rings. And guess who it is? The hospital. And she goes, Dr. Price, I'm sorry to call you. I know you're probably busy. There are 300 people out there looking at me. I'm so sorry, I have to dig this up. And a really good friend of mine, a deacon in our assembly, whips out his telephoto camera and catches me like that. I was so embarrassed. I have no idea why I told you that story. I must be getting tired. All right. You reminded me of that, brother, so don't feel bad. All right, so there's another thing. There's a means. A soft answer turns away wrath. You know, why that happens. Do you know why a soft answer sort of calms down the wrath? Because if you're coming at a person and you're angry, usually you want to stay angry. And so what you do is you throw darts at the other person to get them angry. So if they get angry, now you have a legitimate reason to respond and you don't feel so guilty. But if the other person doesn't respond in anger, then guess who's the bad guy? The guy that's angry. And you bear all that guilt on your soul and conscience. And so what happens is you don't have anybody to fight against. You feel like an idiot because you're the only one lunatic in the room. And so you either decide to calm down or you become like a fool. And that you rage or laugh, and in the end, there's no peace. And so this idea of a soft answer turns away wrath really is a what we call a bomb expert diffuser. It disengages the explosion. You know, that's what happens. See, these are just different things of communication. Now, my wife has done this to me on so many occasions. And I'll be thinking about it. That's what happens. We think about a problem, think about it. We get it all arranged in our head, and we're getting all emotional about it. We come and we're going to say, well, I have something I want to say to you. And she goes, just a totally soft answer, totally arrest me of my moment of emotional catharsis. And she saves the moment of argumentation. A soft answer turns away wrath. Do you make it your goal to have a soft answer? Or do you make it a goal to respond with as much harshness as you're being given in the conversation? I want you to know, I have it on good authority that the Lord Jesus Christ did not do that. It says in the book of 1 Peter that when he was reviled, he never reviled in return. When he was insulted, he didn't insult in return. When he was beaten, he didn't hit back, that kind of thing. And what Peter is saying about Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ, by committing himself to him who judges righteously, just like the model for the woman, when he did that, he was able to contain his reactions so that they were not reciprocal in terms of what he received. Not reciprocal. You're acting just like Christ when you do that. That's what made that Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees so angry, because they were all angry, but he didn't give anything for them to be angry against. That's what was amazing. So this is a very Christ-like counsel for us. Now there's content. Now this is out of Ephesians 4. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth except for that which is good for edification. Edification means you increase the potential of someone else. We call it encouragement, or some call it exhortation. But the idea is building up. You increase their potential. Now, this one has been very, very hard over the years. But I have to be blunt with us, okay, men? But sometimes there is corrupt communication that comes out of our mouths that is very, 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 well, wrong. Maybe it's a word that we would use in secular language when the non-Christian, so to speak, is frustrated, and they'll use four-letter words or three-letter words. And you know what I mean by those words. And those words might drip from you. I have to tell you that working in the emergency department for many years, that was how everybody spoke. Everybody spoke with cursing words. Everybody spoke with frustration and would use expletives that should never fall from your lips. Now, while you're at work, you make a conscious decision not to use that language, but it still gets in your head. And you're just driving down the road and somebody comes, cuts you across traffic, and the first word that comes to your mouth was the last word you heard said by that person in the emergency department. And you go, wow, where'd that come from? So I'm telling you that this is a phenomenon that happens quite easily. And sometimes due to your exposure, sometimes just due to simple heart rebellion, but it comes out. And I have to say, maybe you've never heard anybody say this, that kind of language that pops into your head that sometimes comes out of your mouth, now that is corrupt. And it's not allowable. It is not acceptable. You know, it does damage. It does great damage, not just to your wife, but to your children. And what you damage in your wife and your children, or your spouse and your children, is you damage their spirit. They are violated. They feel violated in their conscience. They feel violated in their spirituality. They feel as if there's been something on the order of assault that has been done. Now you can say, well, I wasn't mad at you, or I was just upset. I was just frustrated over the situation. That's what we say. I'm just frustrated over the situation. Who are you really frustrated with, may I ask? Well, certainly not my children, my wife. They didn't cause the problem. Well, who's left? Well, that would be the Lord. You're frustrated with the Lord, right? Oh, no, I would never say that. Really? Then what are you saying? Well, maybe I am. Maybe I thought his providence should spread itself over to my situation so that I wouldn't have these continuous hangups. This happens in my life regularly. I can tell you there are about five things that happened before I left the house yesterday morning. They were all little things which were very frustrating. Nobody caused it. Nobody did it. But in my mind, I thought, well, Lord, I am going to go serve you. Could we just, it would be nice if it was just not so difficult. Do you ever say that? Maybe say it this way. Green lights would be great this morning. I'm late. My point is simple. Listen, that kind of corrupt communication bespeaks of a heart that is having difficulty on moment by moment, dying to self, taking up your cross and following him daily. The idea of daily is moment by moment. And I want you to know that you and I should hear this well. Such communication screams in God's ear, I wish you would handle this differently. That's what it's doing. And when the children or your wife or your spouse around you hears that kind of communication, they feel eyewitness to the assault that's being made to God himself. Now, some people, we have that in our history. That's before we were saved. That was just, that was normal. Sometimes those words pop out and it doesn't seem like you can stop them. I need you to know that through the Spirit of God, because Ephesians 4:29 is right before Ephesians 5:18, that can be changed. So I want to give a strong warning against that. Now there's a manner. The sweetness of lips increases learning. My wife likes to say, you catch more flies with honey than you do vinegar. Very good proverb. She should put it in Proverbs 33. It's so good. But the point is that there are ways that you can say things that can actually bring a sense of peace rather than inflammation. Let me give you an example. Busy life we had. I dropped some clothes off at the cleaners. I said, honey, if you have a chance, would you pick up those clothes today? She goes, sure, I'll do it. So I get home. I said, sweetie, did you pick up those clothes? And she looks down and says, I didn't do it. I forgot. So and she looks so dejected. She looked like I'd hit her or something with my question, because in that question there was a subtle insinuation that you didn't do what I asked you to do. So you know what I started to do? I increased sweetness of my lips. I didn't put lipstick on. What I did was I said, sweetheart, by chance, did you have an opportunity to get those clothes today? Now I changed it to give her a get-out-of-jail-free card. The get-out-of-jail-free card was this. No, sweetheart, I didn't have an opportunity. I gave her a chance to say no and have a legitimate reason. I gave her the benefit of the doubt that you had a very busy day and that your day might not have allowed yourself to do what I've asked you to do. I get it. Well, I tell you, when I use that line the next time, she didn't drop her head. She didn't cower. She didn't feel defeated. She goes, oh, no, sweetie, I just didn't have that opportunity. You see, that's a neutral thing. Now, I know that's a tiny little example, but I'm asking you to think about the sweetness of your lips one to another. Communication. And when that activity was happening in this couple, there was no sweetness of lips. There was no soft answer. There was a little bit of corrupt communication. There was no timeliness in their words. Listen, it was just a free-for-all for who could throw the best verbal punch. So I want you to know that communication demands your thinking. Christianity is not just, if you will, a sport by which you don't have to think. Christianity demands a renewing of your mind. It demands a renovation of your thought processes. It demands a renovation of your soul, of course, your thought processes, and aligning emotions and will under the word and will of God. That's what this is. It's the ultimate expression of biblical truth between two people, not only in the theological concepts that I mentioned this morning and last night, but also in the actual meat and potatoes of living Christ one to another. If there's anybody that should see the best version of a Christian, it's with your spouse. But I grew up in a family where we could be as ugly as we wanted to be, and we would pretend like it never happened. No, that's not acceptable. That's not acceptable at all. I've seen families that duplicated that pattern, and people go away injured, never hurting, never healing from their wounds. This is not good. This is not normal. It's not right. And tomorrow morning when we talk about conflict and forgiveness and restoration, you'll see how that needs to be brought to closure. It gives a new starting point for the relationship to continue. So I wanted to talk about that practical thing of communication. Now, if we have a few minutes, which we do, we're going to talk about physical intimacy. I want to assure you that this should be a discussion that is of dignity and without reproach. It's not meant in any way for embarrassment. Nothing will be treated crassly or inappropriately, but we will be as blunt as necessary in our discussion. The very first time I was asked to do this talk, it was at Iron Sharpens Iron in Emmaus Bible College. I get this call from a good friend of mine, Ken Daughters, and he says, "Steve," and he's trying to be dramatic. Now, Ken, if you know Ken Daughters, he's not a dramatic guy. And he goes, we'd like you to come and speak on Song of Solomon. I go, what for? He must have known I didn't get it. He goes, Song of Solomon, you know, physical thing. Oh, why? Well, you're, and he plays the doctor card. You're a doctor. We figure you guys can say stuff that we other people can't. That is so lame. But okay, I'll do it. Hardest talk I ever gave in my life. I was sweating. And I would never say I was sweating great drops of blood, but it felt like it. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say. How do you approach this thing? It was one of the hardest messages to prepare for and give in my life. And here I am giving it again. And the reason why I'm doing this is because we have such a distortion in our society of what the right perspective is towards physical intimacy. If you were to go to the bookstore, Barnes & Noble, or your bookstore of choice, and you went to their section on sexuality, it's about 150 to 200 books.
Well, how do you know that, Steve?
Because I counted them, and I was looking for anything biblical. And you have things there by Playboy and Joy of Something This and That and Kama Sutra and all these books. And you know what? You shouldn't buy a single one. All right? Shouldn't buy a single one. And yet, if I ask the Christian, I say, well, where's your information on sexuality as it relates to a man and woman? There's a few books out there. I think one by Dr. Ed Wheat. That's an old piece. There's a couple of books like that. But the average Christian today says, well, I don't know. We just kind of like, figure it out. And I said, yeah, but what does the Bible say about it? Well, I don't know that. But the Bible has a lot to say. I put a couple of things in here that are very, very symbolic in their language, talking about beloved, come into the garden, eat precious, its precious fruits, gathered my myrrh, eat my honeycomb. Very provocative language. And so I think the and that's one way to view the Song of Solomon. But I think the point is that there's some need for us to discuss what the Bible says. Now, this won't be a very long discussion, but I want to try to present it orderly. And the first thing I want to do is talk about the purpose of physical intimacy. And I want to present to you what I consider perhaps the crowning jewel of the discussion, and that's that it has a large picturesque component to it. I want you to think about it, not in a demeaning way or a lustful way, but it says, and let him be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, all of us are pretty familiar with the act of sexual intimacy, and you have to think about this sort of activity. It's where two bodies come together, and in one point, part of a body is joined or inside the part of another body. Now, that's actually a bit of a poetic beauty. Because in that moment, when two human bodies can be as physically close as possible, new life comes from that activity. That's very, very poetic of God. See, this is how God is. He's a genius at creativity. And in this creative element of God, he singles out how physicality and intimacy can bring two people the closest they could possibly feel physically and emotionally. And out of that intimacy of the greatest degree, the union of heart to heart and feeling to feeling, you produce new life. What is God saying? That's what he's saying is, that's how I think of my bride spiritually. We want to have that closeness and union, that tight bond that you would experience in that activity. And that produces new life. That is life together. It's a very beautiful pictorial demonstration of how he views oneness By the way, it was oneness that the Lord Jesus prayed about so exhaustively in John 17, both for his disciples then and his disciples to be, which is you and I. So this idea of oneness is the beautiful picture of physical intimacy, and it seems to resonate with a thematic element of God, because one of the things that happened with sin was oneness was crushed. It was splintered. Man and woman, and they're fighting, and then we move Cain and Abel, and they're killing each other, and then you move forward, and the world is so evil that we have a lack of oneness, and the population of the earth dies except 8 people. Then you recover from that, and then you have all these people speaking one language and then splintered because of their rebellion against God in their Tower of Babel and wanting to ascend the heavens, the throne of God, as it were. And now you have splintering of all humanity into various cultures and language groups. See, oneness was always shattered by sin. Oneness was always corrupted by sin. And so God moves through history. He singles out the children of Israel. He wants to call them to be the priest and the priest for all humanity, to come to God and have oneness. And they couldn't do it either because they didn't have the Spirit of God to actually live the stipulations of the law. So what does Christ do? He moves forward into that fullness of time, and he does an act, an activity, a singular act, which brings all tongues, tribes, peoples, and nations together in oneness. So this oneness thing is absolutely huge. And when you and I are given the privilege of physical intimacy, we actually duplicate this whole thing. Now, you don't have to sit there and quote that to each other when you're in bed, but it sure helps put a little bit of framework about this in a bigger dimension, doesn't it? And it's so brilliant and kind of God to allow your two bodies to enjoy that together, because there is a whole thing behind it, and it's oneness. It's really a beautiful thing. And I not that God needs my compliments, but I compliment him for his incredible wisdom. Pictorially, notice it says, and I'll turn now to 1 Corinthians 6, if you will. I apologize, we didn't crack open our Bibles to this moment, but really I had many scriptures on the slides for speed and ease this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read this five verses as a paragraph. Do you not know, 6:15, 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now that's talking spiritual, right? Shall I take now the members of Christ? So he's saying basically, listen, you are of Christ, and so much so that even your physicality belongs to Christ. That's what he's saying. He's making the point about the two. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? He says, now this is incongruous, because you're joined with Christ in the same idea of closeness and intimacy. Your body is joined to him in that way, not in some weird sort of way, but in principle. Then out of that principle, don't take your physical body and join it to another person who would be a prostitute. He goes, certainly not. That's strong language for Paul. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? You know what he's saying? There is a sacred element of physical union that must be protected. He says this, if you join to a harlot, you become one with her. But listen, you're already one with Christ. Can you not see? That's the adultery. And he says the two shall become one flesh. The union of that one flesh has a tremendous sacred element to it, and you want to keep it sacred. For he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You have a spiritual oneness with God. Let it affect your physical body. So don't take your physical body and join a harlot. That's what he's saying. Therefore, flee sexual immorality, flee sin. Every sin that a man does is outside his body. Stealing is outside your body. Lying is outside your body. But when you take your body, which is the temple of God, and join it to another person who is outside of the marital framework, what you're doing is you're doing violence to the whole principle, the whole picture that is between you and God already. Now in the Bible, let me just read it and I'll make a comment. He said sexual immorality sins against his own body, or do you not know that your body, your physicality, your soma, is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's how God is viewing this. who is in you. Notice that, in you. That word in, epsilon nu, means inside the very middle. Whom you have from God, and you are not your own, which is the same language which is used in 1 Corinthians 7 when it talks about the physicality between a husband and wife. He's applying it here, and he says, that's how I view us. So don't allow this to go the other direction. That would violate, that would do violence to what we have. Now, in the Old Testament, I think it's a book of Hosea.
Now, the spirit of harlotry is not actually going to some other partner and have.
The spirit of harlotry is participating in those things which would be consistent with that practice, but not actually doing them. You know what we call that today? It's called pornography. That's the spirit of harlotry. And when you read that passage, which I have listed later on a slide, what you find is that type of activity, participating in that which would be of the flavor of harlotry, is treated by God with tremendous hatred. He indicted the people for that. He was very strong against the children of Israel against that. And if he was strong against them, I would say to you and I that he is equally strong against us when we embrace the spirit of harlotry in videography or pictorial form. So I mean this very politely to everyone in the room, but this is what pornography does. It does many things, but pornography robs at this picturesque union that God ingeniously put together, that first of all, he regards between himself and you as an individual. And he sees it as a violence to your relationship with him when we embrace harlotry for sure, but the spirit of harlotry for second. And so I want to caution you, brothers and sisters, that this whole idea of pornography, this whole idea of harlotry or the spirit of harlotry, is a huge thing. God takes it personally. Turns out when you read the book of Revelation, it uses, is one of the indictments against the earth dwellers, is immorality. And they will pay with their lives, right? So God considers this whole discussion of harlotry or the spirit of harlotry to be especially abrasive, abominable to how he has made his relationship with you and how he wants that relationship with you to be enjoyed between you and your spouse. He takes it very personally. Now, I have to say this because there are many times in which a man will excuse pornography, or maybe a woman will excuse it. It'll be said in excuses like, well, I have needs. It'll be said in ways like, well, it's just this one time. These are all things that I've heard, if not said myself. It's just images. It doesn't hurt anybody but me, right? So it's okay. It's no sin that's committed. It's just of the heart. Where Jesus was clear about how adultery is really begins in the heart. So I have to approach this as a shepherd, and I have to say to you, listen, if you're entertaining any of those thoughts, if you've said those things to yourself, if those are arguments of excuse that rise in the temptation moment, you need to hear someone announce to you, that is where sin begins. And I call upon us, brothers and sisters, to be a people group today that does not subscribe to the spirit of harlotry. It is decimating the marriage. It is decimating the assembly. It's decimating the leadership. It's decimating the people of God. It is the designer drug of choice for Christians today. You know what a designer drug is? It's one that's artificially made that doesn't have, has all the kick of the real thing, but all the niceties of something that's not. It doesn't make you feel as guilty. It is the designer drug of choice. And most would say are either casually or severely addicts to that. So if that is your situation, I'd like to call upon you to deal with it. Let's not sweep this under the carpet any longer. Let's not pretend it doesn't exist. Let's deal with what's killing the bride today. Let's stop this madness. Elders, I ask you, let's stop this madness. Deacons, let's stop this craziness. Wives, husbands, it needs to end, doesn't it? We are calling upon the people of God to separate from the spirit of harlotry. I mean that with the greatest sensitivity to you. I mean it with the greatest kindness of my soul, but I mean it. This is the word of God. All right, let's go on. Such a serious point. I don't want it to escape us. Physical intimacy does have a procreative element. So there's pictorial elements to it. There's procreativity. We can't deny that. It says that in Genesis. I put it up for you to read. God blessed him, the Lord God blessed him. And God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it. And that word, that verbiage, fulfill and multiply, is what I'm talking about. In other words, that was part of God's original design. Now, clearly, you could tease me and say, you, Steve, must believe in the literal interpretation. Yes, we do. But that's not the point. The point is that it's really a thing where sexuality is the method of choice God has for bearing children. That's the way he designed it. And it makes sense, of course, the pictorial element, two lives becoming so unified, so one, that new life is produced. That's ingenious. And so what God is saying is, therefore, that type of bearing of children, that's really a blessing for you. That's really a heritage or a happy reward is the idea. Blessed is your quiver that is full of them. And you know, us large families, we get all the jokes. Hey, how big is your quiver? You know, or you agree with me, right? Give me a head. Yeah.
How many are you going to have anyway?
Like, I'm going to tell you, you know, or we get, I think my favorite is, do you know what causes that? And so I say, because I'm just wired this way. Yeah, that's the problem. So, you know, we get all that, but take all that teasing and sort of sarcasm aside. The truth is that it is a method that God has given to produce families. Now, I want to say a word about this. It should be well understood that children are given from God. And if God chooses not to give you children, it should be very well understood that that's divine providential decision-making. And no one in any way, shape, or form should ever have an eye of criticism for that. God gives you children, and he sometimes doesn't give others children. And I want us to develop a real sensitivity, because it's not our decision, it's the Lord's, isn't it? You can say, well, you know, use birth control, but listen, we've had children while we used birth control and while we didn't use birth control. So if God wants you to have children, that little birth control measure isn't going to make a hill of beans difference. But what I do want you to know is we respect the sovereign decision-making of God from family to family. And we rejoice in what God does or does not give you. I think that's the biblical attitude. And it's gracious and it's appropriate ones for mother. All right, what's the next purpose? Well, it's protection. And this is in 1 Corinthians 7. You'll need to turn here because we're going to walk through some of this scripture together. And this one is taken just, I've lifted it, not necessarily out of context, but the principle is here. Because of the sexual immorality, verse 2, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Now, what does that mean? The sexual immorality of that day was a promiscuity, a sort of free spirit of sexual expression, such that even to the level of incest within a family dynamic, was not only accepted, it was applauded. That's what was happening in Corinth. And so Paul is correcting the situation several chapters earlier, and he talks about delivering one over to Satan so that they may be taught not to sin, meaning once you're taught not to sin, you need to come back to the family of God. So Paul then addresses the rest of the audience, the rest of the church, and they had written him, clearly they had written him about questions concerning sexuality and marital expression of physical intimacy. Paul answers those questions. The problem is we don't have the questions. We have to piece it together to figure out the questions. And in the course of answering those questions, he says, now listen, I recognize what's going on with me within your a meeting. And because of that current sexual immorality, listen, you need each man needs to have his own wife and each woman needs to have her own husband. Stay within the confines of the marital bounds, is what he's saying. So that implies this this principle. And this principle is that physical relations are protective against sexual immorality. Now, it says that in the Proverbs. It's very picturesque again. Drink water from your own cistern. It doesn't mean sister, cistern, you know, well. And running water from your own well, let them be only your, or be only your own, or be only your own, not for strangers. Don't share sexuality with anybody else except your wife. So there's a practice today called wife swapping. You don't need to know what that is, but if you do, this proverb is getting trampled by the practice of wife swapping. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Physical intimacy is between the man and woman and needs to stay in the bedroom. That's what it means in Hebrews. The marriage bed is undefiled. That's how God views it. Now, I want to move to this last one, and it's for pleasure. It's for pleasure. So there's a picturesqueness, there's procreation, there's protection, and there's pleasure. It's part of what God does as good gifts. Do you like good food? Do you like to eat the spicy food or the Japanese food? That's my favorite. Do you like certain types of smells? Do you like certain colors? All those things are gifts that God gives you to enjoy. You walk outside, you see the amazing sunset, and you don't stand up and sing hallelujah, but it just kind of just fills you in a certain way. See, God made that because that's kind of how He's wired. He has that sense of appreciation of creativity. We get it all from Him. And so what He says, I'm going to give you another gift, and it's sexuality, that you can actually rejoice in the wife of your youth. The wife that you married that many years ago, that same woman is the one I want you to enjoy together today, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. I want that to be your norm. It's my gift to you, O child of humanity. So be enraptured with her love. Just be taken up with it. Have no other loves. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. He's very direct on the physicality of two people at this point. It's for pleasure. Be satisfied with that. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. This has to be from God. It's a good and perfect gift. And I think He intends for you to enjoy it. Can you imagine when you give a special Christmas gift to your child and they don't like it, they don't want it? Well, we give our gifts for the intended enjoyment of our offspring. Same thing with God. If we who are evil are able to do that with gifts, well, you can better believe that He knows how to give gifts, and sexuality is one of those gifts. All right, let's walk through this. You might have recognized this slide because I introduced this concept in our Genesis discussion, if you'll excuse me just a minute. In our Genesis discussion, as you can see, pre-fall, that which is spiritual, was really supposed to be the base of all operations. And our mind, will, and emotions were to have itself centered on that, and then we would direct our physicality. But when we sinned, we took all that was physical on the right side of the diagram, and we made it overpower everything else, and it commanded mind, will, and emotions to feed into it, and we shrunk that which is spiritual down to its smallest level. That's our post-fallen condition, which is why we battle so often with the lusts of the flesh, which is why every worldview will either do one of two things. It will either allow you to sin sexually without guilt, or it will try to control it with an aesthetic or monkish-like behavior so that you kind of keep it in its box. Neither which are successful. as stated in the book of Colossians. And so the only way that we can turn the triangle on the left to its right orientation, the triangle on the right to its right orientation, is through a regenerative work of the Spirit of God and a renewing a work of His Spirit in our minds. All right, so with that in mind, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I read this earlier. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, we want to keep the physical intimacy in the marriage realm and let such passions be satisfied there. I'm being redundant, but this is now my complete treatment of the paragraph. And 1 Corinthians 7:3, let the husband render to his wife her the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So there needs to be a mutual effort to physically satisfy the partner. I'll read it again. Because let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. That means physical sexual interaction. And let the wife, let likewise also to her husband. In other words, you want to bring the greatest joy you can to your partner. That's the idea of physical intimacy. So a love of God is about the other person. And so when we're going to participate in physical activity, sexual intimacy, what you want to do is have the attitude, according to this verse, to bring the greatest joy to the other individual, have them give them the most pleasure. That's the idea. But a lot of people will approach the bedroom and say, well, I need to be satisfied. My goal tonight is to be satisfied. And that's not the right answer. The right answer is that you die to yourself, give yourself to the goal of satisfying your partner as best as you can, and the partner has that goal for you, and you will find that you will be more than satisfied than if you would have set your goal of self-satisfaction first. So reaching out and giving yourself, if you will, sacrifice for the other person, you will actually be more than satisfied. This is, I think, the principle that you can take from here. Now let's look at the next one, 1 Corinthians 7:4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Now, this verse has been taken in many ways to be abused. And one of the things that I've seen in marriages is a husband, for example, that is totally obsessed with pornography and wants to live out his sexual fantasies that he's seen on either video or written form. And so he says, well, you know, wife, your body is really mine. I have authority over it. So I want you to perform this with me and for me. And I want you to know that if you are a person that has said those kinds of things, you are violating the spirit of the entire passage. The spirit of the entire passage is for you to give yourself over for the enjoyment and fulfillment that the other person might have. So yes, there is a sense, and he's backing up his statement, there is a sense in which you give yourself over to the other person so that they kind of, if you will, have rights or ownership. But you're not trying to use that other person. I'm not trying to use my wife just for my ends. That's an expression of how much she is giving herself to me, and it's an expression of how much I am giving myself to her. And when that happens, she then looks to satisfy me as her first goal, and I look to satisfy her as my first goal, and the equation now balances out. It is not meant for a verse to be abused so you can conquer your sexual fantasies. No, each person is about the other person, especially in the bedroom. Now then we have this verse here, do not deprive each other. I'll read it. Do not deprive one another except for the consent, with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, that's spiritual activity, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul says a couple of things. He says, listen, there are times in which you both decide together that sexual intimacy is not for this moment. I made the statement this afternoon that perhaps during the time of the month, during the female cycle, You get hints of that in the Old Testament, where sexual relations were prohibited, even after the birth of a child, depending on whether they're a boy or a girl. Now, we don't follow those laws, that's pretty clear, but the principle is that there are moments when the physicalness of each individual may not be conducive to sexual expression, and what you have to do is both of you agree to that, both of you understand that, and together you decide that we are going to abstain. And men, when that abstinence is done, women, when that abstinence is done, it's for both of you to take that which is physical, suspend it, so you can use the rest of your physical energies to devote to what is a spiritual exercise. So men, listen, I'm going to address you first because it affects you perhaps in more ways than you realize. But listen, that's when you actually want to learn what it means to fast. Oh, Steve, I can't fast. I eat one meal. I miss one meal. I want to eat my arm. It's not very tasty. You have an armpit. It's not very good. But the point is that it's a spiritual exercise. So saturate yourself in the Word of God. Go ahead and take those moments where you might be joyous in the bedroom and spend it in your closet on your face before God in prayer. Pray for the men in your life, the boys that you have, the son-in-laws that you have, leaders who are may have praying that God would protect their physical purity. Pray for your elders and your deacons and the speakers and those who minister publicly and the Sunday school teachers. Use it for this spiritual exercise. Oh, listen, can you imagine if we did that? The prayers of God's people privately would be ascending. And by the way, he packages our prayers in golden bowls. That's how precious they are to him. And so I tell you this because we've lost this idea of spiritual exercise in combination with our physical intimacy. But yet the scripture would say, the word of God would say, there is a time which you suspended for prayer and fasting. He combines the two. But in our world, in our secular world, we are so sexually charged. We think that sexual satisfaction is the ultimate goal, and we need it as often as you can. Now, listen, I have to tell you that this word of God would say there is balance. And I think we have to face that. All right, I'm going on too long. Forgive me. Marriage bed is its purity. The marriage bed is honorable among all. Excuse me. The marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But this is the part I didn't quote earlier. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to ask you just to endure with me for a minute or two because I can't really continue this discussion tomorrow morning, okay? It would not be good for Sunday morning. So since it's Saturday night, we're going to ask Eric's grace and we're going to continue. He gave me permission already, so if you're mad, just blame him. It's fine with me. Are you here, Eric? Yeah, thanks, buddy. All right. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to read this with you. Verse 3, look at verse 3. For this is the will of God. That's a very strong statement. There's no hermeneutical problem. What does God want me to do? This is the will of God. Okay. Your sanctification, what does that mean? Well, he's going to tell you that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It matters to God about your bodies. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel and sanctification and honor. That is a very polite way to say your sexual appetites are under control. Not in the passion of lust. That's the sexual appetite. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, they're told the unsaved are not like that. You are saved. You should be different. That no one should take advantage. This is the verse. Take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. In other words, person in Christ. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. You hear that? The Lord is the avenger of all such. Now look on my little slide what it says. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is a prime area of chastening by God himself. That's how serious he takes the physical intimacy of who we are. This is the level which he will act. So I encourage us, purity, purity, purity. Keep the sexual union in the bedroom. That's where it should be. I want to say a few words about lust. I have a slide later on, but I'll mention it now. The young people have asked me, they said, now, Steve, isn't it great when you're married, you can, you know, you can express your lusts to your wife. Oh, boy, you don't. You're a newbie. Okay. Lust is sin, whether you're married or not. Let me ask you this. If you have the lust of the eyes, that is, you liked coveted things, and you did that before you're married, is it still sin once you're married? Yeah, absolutely. And so if you have the lust of the flesh before you're married, is it still sin after you're married? Yeah, it still is. You see, because the argument fits, right? The argument goes with both directions. And so the point is that lust is intolerable. Lust is still sin, even though you have a different form of sexual expression. So if you have make love to your wife and it's done lustfully, you're not doing well spiritually, my friend. It's not for expression of lust. Never think of that. And so any fantasy or activity that breeds the lust of the flesh in the bedroom is not of God. He says lust is part of the world, right? All right, people ask me about physical things. What can we do? What can we not do? And I have some principles for you. There's the clear conscience principle. Anything not of faith is sin. What does that mean? That means that anything that does not allow you to have a clear conscience before God, that's the clause not of faith. That is, it's acceptable to God. Anything not of that, then you shouldn't do that. So instead of ask me, well, is it okay if we do this? Or one couple asked me, is it okay if we watch soft porn to get ourselves in the mood? Well, my answer was no, but I tried to lead them. I said, now, does that breed a clear conscience? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a clear conscience. If that's not there, then no. Accounting, each of us will have to give an account. Will you want to answer to God for the activity that you wanted to bring into the bedroom before God on that coming day? And he says, well, what about this? And what you're going to say? Is that something that you can answer for with a clear conscience? And secondly, or thirdly, is the stumbling block issue. There are some sexual practices or things that are touted as sexual practices by the world, and they are very much a stumbling block to your wife or to the husband. And let me tell you, just like any other thing, you don't do it because it's a stumbling block. It's more important that we do not stumble our Christian sister in those matters than we have sexual satisfaction. Same thing with eating. It's important that I go hungry so that I would not stumble you if this particular food is a stumbling block for you. It's the same idea. We just apply it biblically to the bedroom. All right, this is the thing on lust. I'll skip over that, and I'm sorry to do that to you. Now, this is our last couple of slides, and then we'll finish. People ask me about various practices, and I went through the Bible, and I found every one I could. And what you find is that many of these, as you can tell, are in the Old Testament Torah. They're in that dispensation of the law. Some of them are summarized by terminology in the New Testament, which would be the dispensation of grace. My point is simple. Just if God says something that he prohibited in another dispensation, it doesn't necessarily mean that God's mind changed over that the ethics of that activity, just because we have a different administration in play. I would say to you that because God doesn't change, he hasn't changed his level of moral acceptance from one dispensation to another. I think you could easily buy that argument. And so when we talk about it, we talk about fornication. That's, of course, I'm going to define as premarital sexual activity. We talked about harlotry, which is prostitution, people that are paid for sexual services. Again, I added earlier the spirit of harlotry. Then, of course, there's adultery, which is sexual activity, of course, of a post-marriage where there is an affair. Believe me, there have been many affairs in the Christian circles. That is not the pattern for God's people. There's bestiality, which is sex with animals, incest with family members, homosexuality, which you know of course, and there's rape, but there's more than that. I want you to look at the list. There's uncleanness, right? That's vileness. It's sort of I don't know how to describe it, but it's a constant sort of urge for the next level of perversion for sexual satisfaction. So some will get into things such as masochistic behavior, which is sort of painful acts so associated with sexual activity. Lewdness is just a pure old-fashioned lack of self-control and restraint, so that anytime, anywhere is your motto. There's nakedness, this idea of nakedness. Now, we were big on that with our children. We tried to cover our nakedness. And one day, I think one of the little ones walked on another little one, and they go, "Oh, no, nakedness, our hands are going to fall out." No, we took it a little far, I agree. But you know, we're pretty big on being careful about your physical exposure. And then, of course, one that you might not suspect, which is cross-dressing. Steve, when does that happen in the assembly? We actually had a guy show up who was a cross-dresser, right? Let me tell you, that's a great scenario to train elders with. How are you going to handle this? Yeah. I can tell you how we handled it. I'm not sure we did it, but who writes how to handle that? You know, that's a tough one. Cross-dressing, right? And so we don't play around like that. This is things that God said. He's very clear, and he doesn't want you. He doesn't want a change. He doesn't have a change of mind. Now, I won't go through this slide. These are all the things that people have asked me about. These are things that I could go through line by line. But the bottom line is this. It's in the right lower corner. The list is endless. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done in secret. And if they have that connotation of violating the clear conscience or being a stumbling block, then step away from that sexual bus. All right? Okay, I'll stop here. I think we've talked long enough about it, and I hope it's given you a sense of perspective. Now, I would imagine in your small groups, this will be the hardest topic to have as a discussion. And so I give you permission, not that I have the authority, but I give you the permission not to talk about this. But I do want to set the record straight. And for some reason, it's hard for us, especially in our assembly circles, to address it. But in a marriage conference, I think we have a little bit more liberty to do so. So I want you to know I do so with a great fear and trepidation, not to treat the things of God lightly, the gifts he's given us, and also not to offend you. That's not been my goal. Also not to cause you to stumble. That's not my goal. But my goal is that we would actually weigh the scriptures and order our lives as an appropriate bride of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you that this evening we've had the opportunity to come and just think on these things. And Lord, they're complex issues, and the reason why they've become complex is because of our sin. And we would like to confess to you that because of our sin, we get questions that probably should never be asked. But because of our sin and our lust, we get ourselves into all kinds of knots. And we just want to ask you to untie the knot, unscramble the egg, and give us the right perspective of sexuality that you so had from the original creation that was corrupted by our sin but can be reestablished by the beautiful work of our Savior on the cross. We are so indebted to you. When you did this magnanimous work on the cross, you fixed everything. Everything that allows us to not just be saved from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, so that we can now go forward in the strength and the might of the Spirit of God and see that which is right lived out in our lives, and we are granted the peace for it. Father, thank you. I thank you. Oh, I praise you. What a wonderful God you are to be so kind and considerate to mere flecks of dust. This is what you've done for us. We thank you. We praise you for it. I ask you to bless the times that the groups can discuss, bless their conversation, and edify your people through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.